draw your attention this morning to the fifth chapter of the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 5. We will take as our text verses 1 through 20 of Mark chapter 5. By God's grace, we will make some observations on the healing of the demoniac of Gadara. The record of this man's healing and the events surrounding it occur also in Matthew chapter 8 and in Luke chapter 8, but these are abbreviated accounts. The lengthy account, the most vivid description, is in Mark chapter 5. Some years ago, we gave ourselves to a study of this passage as part of a series of messages on how Jesus dealt with sinners. We called this man the violent sinner. God willing, this morning, our approach will be to open the text and then to make some observations upon it. Verse 1, I call this an evening scene. And they came over unto the other side of the sea, unto the country of the Gadarenes. This was in the area of Decapolis, the 10 cities, and also in the area of the Gergesenes, or Gennesaret. All of these on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. We call it an evening scene because our Lord, on the western shore of Galilee, had been ardently pursuing His ministry, preaching, teaching, and healing all day. As evening was drawing nigh, He said to His disciples, "Let us go to the other side of the lake." We find this in Mark chapter 4. Thus it is in the evening time. And as is at times the case, great winds swept from the mountains down across the Sea of Galilee. Our Lord was in the stern of the ship. He was exhausted. He fell asleep and was sound asleep. The waves filled the boat. The disciples cried out for fear, "Lord, save us or we perish." And they aroused Him from sleep. He stood, He rebuked the waves, and there was a great calm. So this is an evening scene. And it will go into the next day. Now in verses 2 through 5, the awful state of the demon-possessed man. And when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. Immediately. Perhaps this man rushed upon them. We are told in the other gospel records that he was so fierce that no man could pass that way. He had taken possess of this little piece of earth. He ruled it. He rushed at them, and then the demon within him, recognizing our Lord, changed the situation. Verses 2 through 5. And when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no man could bind him, no, not with chains, because that he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces. Neither could any man tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones, screaming, crying out in agony, self-destructive to the nth degree, cutting himself with stones. Some of you have your Greek New Testament open, or an interlinear. The word cutting there means to make long gashes down the body. The intensive use of kata. Self-destructive. This is the awful plight, the awful state, the hopeless state, the helpless state of this demon-possessed man. Now in verses 6 through 10, the demon speaks through the man. But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him. Now, the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee was predominantly Gentile. It was a Gentile population. Jesus was relatively unknown throughout that region at this time. The demon within the man recognized our Lord and spoke through the man and cried with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God?" That is perhaps a Gentile description of our Lord. The Son of the Most High God, acknowledging His deity and calling Him the Son of El Elyon, God Most High. "I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not." It is the demon speaking through the man. "For he said unto him, Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit. And he asked him, What is thy name? And he answered and said, My name is Legion, for we are many." One demon, perhaps a chief demon, or ruling demon, a powerful demon, had taken possession of this man and obtained complete control over his mind and body. But other demons also took up their residence in this individual. This is no doubt a hyperbole. "My name is Legion, for we are many." A Roman legion was comprised of over 5,000 men. And you would say, "Do you mean to tell me that this man had thousands of demons?" We do not know. Demons are spirit beings. They do not occupy space as we do with our human bodies. But there was a multitude of demons in this man, controlling this man. Demons need a host. Demons need a body to possess. This is the unified teaching of Scripture. How many demons were in this man, we do not know, but they were sufficient for 2,000 pigs to destroy themselves because of this demonic influence. Think of that. "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he, that is the spokesman demon, besought him much that he would not send them away out of the country. Another gospel record states he would not send them into the abyss, the place of judgment. They wanted to continue their work. They wanted to continue to wreak havoc in the world. They did not want to be sentenced down to chains of darkness in the abyss. Our Lord, for His own reason, gave them leave. So in verses 11 through 13, we have the demons and the swine. Now there was there nigh unto the mountains a great herd of swine feeding. This was certainly not a Jewish territory. Pork and anything of pigs or swine were forbidden to the Jews. Swine were unclean animals. They divided the hoof, but they did not chew the cud. This separated the Jews from the pagans, the Gentiles, for their major meat was pork. Not only so, but we are dealing now with the Roman Empire. The eastern part of the empire, that is true. And it is quite possible, I believe it is so, that the people of that area had a government contract with the Roman army to provide them with salt pork. Salt pork was the basic preserved food of the Roman army at that time. Thus we have a large herd of 2,000 swine in this area. And there was nigh unto the mountains a great herd of swine feeding. And all the devils besought him. The other gospel record said they prayed him. An intense desire, saying, send us into the swine that we may enter into them. Demons need a host. In some of the parables of our Lord, when a demon leaves a man, he wanders. And because he finds no rest, he returns to the man and takes with him seven demons more wicked than himself, so the last state of the man was worse than the first. We have some insight into the spirit world here. They needed to possess a body. And of course, they became utterly defeated and frustrated because the swine would die. And all the devils besought him, saying, send us into the swine, that we may enter into them. And forthwith Jesus gave them leave. And the unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea. They were about 2,000 and were choked in the sea. Are you familiar with swine? They can swim. They can swim. In my earlier days, I worked for a licensed hunting guide here in the state of California. As a volunteer, I ran my dogs with his dogs. I learned much. And when a wild boar is pursued by dogs, if he can find water, he will enter into that water where he has the advantage, and they can swim. These pigs destroyed themselves, and the demons were once again utterly defeated and destroyed. Now in verses 14 through 17, the reaction of the surrounding population. This has to bring us into the next day. Those who cared for the swine went into the country, went into the city. They went into the entire region about. That must have taken them all night until the next day. And then we're told that the entire city came out. And this tells us that people came from all over. And they that fed the swine fled and told it in the city and in the country. They did not want to take responsibility for the death of the swine. They wanted to absolve themselves. They had witnessed strange things and they were afraid. And they went out to see what it was that was done. And they come to Jesus and see him that was possessed with the devil and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Gentiles, pagan in worship, superstitious, some great spiritual power was present. They did not rejoice over the healing of this man. They evidently all knew him. He was notorious. But they were afraid. They couldn't explain this. And they were afraid, and they that saw it told them how it befell to him that was possessed with the devil, what had happened, and also concerning the swine. And they began to pray him, to urge him to depart out of their coasts. And now verses 18 through 20, the new convert and his Lord. And when he was come into the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him, urged him, desired him greatly that he might be with him. Howbeit, Jesus suffered him not, did not allow him to accompany him, but saith unto him, Go home to thy friends, and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee, and hath had compassion on thee. And he departed and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel. What a strange and thought-provoking passage of Scripture. What an incident in the life and ministry of our Lord. So we will make some observations upon this passage. First, the earthly life and ministry of our Lord. We need to consider this. The Lord Jesus Christ is now glorified at the Father's right hand. He has passed through the heavens and is now our sympathetic high priest. Through the things he experienced in his active and passive obedience during his earthly life and ministry. And this was an incident in that. He is now our sympathetic high priest. His human nature is glorified. And we are to consider him interceding for us before, literally, the face of God. However, much of what we know about our Lord, and this is extremely important, much about his personality is revealed to us in the context of his earthly life and ministry. When you think of the Lord Jesus Christ, do you always think of him now in heaven glorified, interceding for us? Or do you picture him mostly in his earthly life and ministry? This is how we know him and are acquainted with him. Even the cross, the suffering and death of the Lord Jesus Christ, is in the context of his earthly life and ministry. Here we see his teaching, his power, his miracles, his compassion, his love, his understanding, his suffering, the holy traits of his perfect or impeccable human nature. Some years ago, there was a dear lady, a friend of ours, who was a reader. She had time to read, and she had a very large library. And the books she read were excellent religious literature. And she complained to me on one occasion, "Do you not have a book, or can you not recommend a book to me that is preeminently spiritual?" And I thought for a moment and said, "I do. And I hope that you're not disappointed." So I took a book out of my library and I loaned it to her. And when she visited our church a week later, she said, "I cannot cope with that book. It is so far beyond me." Published in 1862, the author Octavius Winslow, the book The Sympathy of Christ. Octavius Winslow was one of the great spiritual evangelical writers of the 1800s. And he developed a series of messages, and they were put into print, that every aspect of our Lord's human nature as the perfect man was lifted up to its full potential in his life and ministry. And that book is a spiritual book. That book, you close after you read a chapter and say, "Oh, dear Lord, I don't understand at all the glory of your compassion, of your suffering, of your patience, of your holy anger, of your righteous indignation, of your love towards sinners." It is one of the most profound books I've ever read. And she had to acknowledge this. I've said all that to say this: much of our comfort derives from our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ as we see Him in His earthly life and ministry. So we progress now to the selflessness of our Lord. I want to take note of this. Our Lord had labored all day to the point of exhaustion. When evening time was come, He said, "Let us go over to the other side." He needed rest. He needed refreshment. And also, knowing all things, He knew what was ahead with the demon-possessed man on the other side of the sea. Far-reaching implications are at work that will only be seen and known in time as our Lord's ministry extends to the Gentiles. He was asleep in the stern of the ship. A great storm came up, and the ship was filled with water and beginning to sink. His disciples woke Him up. "Lord, do you not care that we perish?" He stood up and rebuked the wind and the waves, and there was a great calm. And He said to His disciples, "Where is your faith?" Has the Lord ever said that to you or to me? He has to me. "Where is your faith?" They reached the shore. Our Lord is exhausted after that day of laboring. This man rushes at them, perhaps intent on bodily harm. The demon inside of him recognizes our Lord. Everything changes. This scene should be a great comfort to those in need, those who are hurting, those who are sick, those who are plagued with chronic illness. There are many times when our faith grows weak. We become worn out and worn down. Remember the demoniac of Gadara. Remember our Lord's selflessness as He gave Himself, despite His exhaustion, entirely to the sake of the ministry and to this one self-destructive, awful, hopeless individual. Is this not how we find edification, not only in doctrine, but in the very experience of our Lord's earthly ministry? Yet again, this was the most extreme case of demon possession our Lord encountered during His ministry. Is there comfort in this? Yes. No case is too extreme for our Lord. Think of this. When the world caves in about you, think of this when the doctor tells you you have some severe condition or disease. Think of this when your health is broken. Think of this, perhaps, when you look at yourself and all your sin as an unsaved person and said, "My case is hopeless. No one can help me." There is nothing too extreme for our Lord. The Jesus that walked along the shores of Galilee in His love and compassion is now our sympathetic High Priest. He has not changed. Yet again, God saves the very worst of sinners. This poor man needed to be saved from himself. We all do. When God saves us, He saves us from ourselves. He saves us from the reigning power of sin. And He will save us from the ultimate consequences of sin. By virtue of our union with Christ, our lives are transformed. Let us look at this man. He needed to be saved from himself. He needed to be saved from his sins. He needed to be saved from this awful, horrible, demonic power. And he needed to be saved from his own self-destruction. This was the most extreme case our Lord ever encountered. But our Lord is the great deliverer. And the man, a seemingly hopeless, helpless situation, is saved from himself. Saved from his sins. Saved from that horrible demonic power unlike anything we've ever encountered. And saved from his own self-destruction. He was a cutter. He was covered with scars and sores. And made with sharp stones long lines and just gashed himself. He was suicidal. He was as hopeless a state as we would ever see. And yet our Lord delivered him. Consider this, if you think yourself utterly hopeless. Many have. Some have said, even God can't save me, because they're looking at their sin. They begin to recognize their awful state. But this is not true. Consider the demoniac of Gadara. No one is beyond the hope of our Lord. What happened to this man? The demon within him recognized our Lord a great way off, drew him to our Lord. Our hope is to run to Jesus. Do you remember the saying of Martin Luther? I would but flee to Christ, if He but face me with a drawn sword, for there is no place else to go. It is a glorious thing to be shut up to the Lord Jesus Christ alone. There is deliverance. When we read such passages in the Word of God, it should greatly edify and encourage us, for our Lord is the great deliverer. Perhaps at first, as we have said, He aimed to frighten or assault these men getting out of the boat. But the demon within him recognized our Lord a great way off. And rather than attack them, he came and fell down and worshipped him. The other gospel records say that they were so fierce that no man might pass that way. What a change was wrought inadvertently as the Spirit recognized our Lord. And when he came, he fell at his feet and worshiped him. Yet again now, many feel threatened by the power of God when men's lives are transformed by the gospel. We have two observations now that are of a very different nature, but they are true, sadly. Many feel threatened by the power of God when men's lives are transformed by the gospel. The general population became greatly disturbed by the healing of this demoniac. They should have rejoiced. They had no basis on which to understand some great, strange, spiritual power that had come in among them to change this man's life. And we're told in the text, they were afraid. They were put in fear. They wanted our Lord to leave, and they pled with him to depart. Sadly, they could not rejoice in this man's deliverance. And what was their major concern? The loss of their swine. Isn't that strange? When the hopeless sinner with a wicked reputation is converted, we would expect people to rejoice. And oftentimes among the unconverted, the reaction is much different. Maybe they are convicted. Maybe this strange spiritual power will affect them. They are afraid. And then they look at the loss of revenue, the loss of influence. They want things to maintain the status quo, and they do not want to be disturbed in their sin. Many want to preserve the status quo. They tell us religion is all right in its place. It's good to be religious as long as it does not take precedence over the life. As long as the claims of the gospel are not evident, but such realities as the conversion of notorious sinners disturb the consciences of those who are unconverted. And this is a great tragedy. During times of revival, historically, saloons are closed. Houses of ill repute are closed. The whole society is changed. The very atmosphere becomes electric with the work of the Spirit of God. In the great Welsh revival of 1904, a man from northern England who had two daughters, and they were Christians, they wanted to travel down to Wales to see about this revival. They were on a train. They asked the conductor, "When will we know that we were in the area where the revival is taking place?" And the conductor said, "You will know it on the train. You will feel it in the air and in the atmosphere." And this was his experience. And they did when they came down into Wales. The Spirit of God was so much at work in this revival. In one town, that the very atmosphere was converting people. The influence of the Spirit of God through street preaching and testimony and other converts. One man, a notorious sinner in the town, escaped to the mountains. He ran away. He had to get out of this atmosphere. Everyone was talking about God. There seemed to be a spiritual presence. And he fled into the mountains and returned the next day a converted man. He couldn't escape. the Spirit of God was at work. This is revival. And the Welsh revival was the last great worldwide revival. Began in Wales and in 2 decades circumvented the globe. And now another rather strange observation, but I believe one that has to be made. Mere religion. Can I say secularized religion? May fail to comprehend the glory of God in the salvation of a sinner. In such studies, we read all types of literature as time permits. Now, over the last few years, we have strange things that masquerade as biblical commentaries. We have Jesus as a revolutionary. Marxism has married to Christianity. We also have postmodernism. What does postmodernism get from our text? 2 things. They're concerned about ecology. They're concerned about economics. They say most biblical commentaries are too narrow. We must reach out to the whole man. Their conclusions are too. Jesus polluted the environment and ruined the economy. It's not very edifying to read these things. But that's the thinking of modern man. Nothing about the glory of this notorious, well-known, self-destructive, demon-possessed man who could not be tamed. But they're worried about the dead pigs and the economic loss. There are many who come to the truth of God and are utterly blind to it. God willing, this afternoon we will deal with Paul at Mars Hill, meeting the Epicureans and the Stoics, the philosophers of the day. They continued to say, he seems to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. Why could they not understand, week after week of simple gospel preaching, because of their polytheistic presuppositions? We think according to our presuppositions. We have a mindset, and often among the unsaved, that mindset obscures the truth of the gospel. It is true with postmodernism and its philosophy. But let us return now to a more positive observation. Our Lord knows what is best for us. This man, now healed, now cured, bodily still scarred, still grotesque, but now his soul is redeemed. His body is cured. His mind is cured. He's truly converted. There's no question about that. He wanted to stay close to our Lord. If you were in his place, would you blame him? Not at all. There was a fear, perhaps, the demons might return. There was the love and devotion to our Lord. These are glorious realities. What does our Lord do? He sends him away. He sends him back to be a witness to his friends and to all that area of the might and power of God. Because our Lord sets aside the present difficulty of the man and has a larger purpose to fulfill. And we'll come to that in a few moments. Oftentimes, we are addressed by the immediate. Oftentimes, we do not understand why. Why this adversity? Why now? But the Lord's purpose for us may be far-reaching, and we do not utterly have any idea what God might do. Our next observation, one's past sinful life may be a testimony to God's saving grace. He was scarred, perhaps misshapen. Those years of self-destruction left their marks all over his body. He must have been brutishly strong. The marks of the chains, the fetters, still there on his body. He had had a horrible reputation. Now he was a new creature in Christ Jesus. He was a true believer. His life was changed. There was a calmness. There was an intellectual ability. His conversion was unmistakable. But his past life was the issue that gave him a hearing wherever he went. Think of that. Some are greatly discouraged and greatly ashamed of their past lives. That's the way it ought to be. But it might be what other people know about us from our past wickedness and ungodly life and reputation that God may use. John Newton, a slave trader, lost everything in Africa and ultimately became the slave of a black wife of a Portuguese slave trader. He was chained to a tree, treated like an animal. And that is where he was found by a ship from Liverpool that redeemed him and brought him back to England. Later in a storm, when he feared for his life, working a bilge pump, God brought back to his mind the teaching of his mother at her knee when he was a boy, and he was converted. He later became a well-known Anglican preacher and pastor, wrote 235 hymns. The best known is Amazing Grace, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. And what makes the life and ministry of John Newton glorious is we remember what he was, and we remember and see what God did in his life. I mentioned another man to you, Brownlow North. Some of you have never heard of Brownlow North. Brownlow North was a profligate. He was a very wicked man and a man of means. He spent his whole life hunting, fishing, and racing. When he would come into an area in Scotland, his home country, mothers would try to hide their sons. Wives would try to hide their husbands to keep them away from his influence. He was, I believe, 44 years of age at a hunting lodge with his sons, playing a game of cards. He dropped his cards on the table, leaned back in the chair and said, "Take me to my room. I'm but a dead man." They thought he had had a stroke or a heart attack. He left that room. Hours later, a saved man. In his early life, he tried to prepare for the ministry and failed. He had tried this and failed and tried that and failed. He reverted into a life of profligacy, open wickedness, and now God saved him. He went to live with an aunt. He and his family had lost all of their wealth. The uncle, the aged man, who is going to give him all this inheritance in his old age, had a son. His son became the heir. Brownlow North was put out, living in his aunt's property. She would hear him pacing up and down the gravel driveway with a Bible saying, "There is a God! There is a God! There is a God!" And he wrestled through this and he came forth and became the leading evangelist in the great 1859 revival from Northern Ireland to Scotland to England and to Wales. A man's past life may have much to do with his usefulness in the kingdom of God. And can I mention Saul of Tarsus? Saul of Tarsus, we can simply say this. If God saved Saul of Tarsus, he can save anyone. He said, I was insanely mad against these Christians, haling them into prison, having them put to death. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus sent me in the world, came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first God should show forth a pattern to them who should hereafter believe. Paul is a pattern that God saves the very worst. And what did they say about him on his first trip to Jerusalem after his conversion? That he is now preaching the faith that he once destroyed, and that attracted people to his ministry. And now finally, who can tell how God might use the testimony of only one converted person? He sent him back throughout Decapolis and Gadara. Throughout that whole area, he sent him back to broadcast what the Lord had done to him. And I owe this final observation to our brother Billings, who is home with his wife now in her terrible sickness and state of affairs. We talked about this some years ago. He said, you know, our Lord returned a year later and the people welcomed him. Let me read this now from Mark chapter 6. And when they had passed over, they're sailing now to the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, they came into the land of Gennesaret and drew to the shore. And when they were come out of the ship, straightway they knew him. These are basically Gentiles. This is part of our Lord's Gentile ministry out to the nations. And ran through that whole region round about, and began to carry about in beds those that were sick, where they heard he was, and whithersoever he entered, into villages or cities or country, they laid the sick in the streets and besought him that they might touch, if it were but the border of his garment, and as many as touched him were made whole. That is the ministry of the demoniac who was converted, who published throughout the region what our Lord had done. A year and a half later, he comes back. They recognized him. Word spreads and a great ministry opens up among these people who before had prayed him. They were afraid and they wanted him to depart. There's the ministry of this man. One of the greatest miracles and ministries in the entire life and ministry of the Lord Jesus. When we read of certain incidents in the Word of God, these should edify us. We should be able to make application. God saves the very worst. He delivers the very worst. No case is too extreme. I need a powerful God. I need a mighty God. I need a compassionate Lord Jesus Christ. I need one who understands me. And our Lord's compassion is never comparative. What do you mean by that? He doesn't come to me and said, poor you. Don't you see this person? Don't you see that person? How much they suffered, what they're facing, and you think you have it bad? Shame on you. No, he never does. He is personal. And He understands us through and through. And He doesn't compare us with others. What an edifying reality and truth to the child of God in the hour of need. And what can we say about the unconverted? Remember the demoniac of Gadara. Afflicted, helpless, hopeless, under the power of devils, self-destructing. And yet, a word, and our Lord delivered him. Flee to Christ. Look to Him. There is salvation in the Lord Jesus, not any place or anyone else. He is the compassionate Christ. He is the personal Savior. Look to Him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Father, bless, we pray, Your Word. Encourage us through this incident in Your life and ministry. Glorify Yourself. Be pleased to use it, we pray, for the edification of Your people, for the salvation of those that are yet apart from saving faith in the Lord Jesus. O Lord, we lift this up to You. Bless, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.